following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
So, how many of you were standing outside Monday night about 6 o'clock to catch the Christmas star? A few of you there, okay, yeah. For those who missed it or you don't know what I'm talking about, Monday night, the planets Jupiter and Saturn briefly moved into a rare alignment, temporarily adding their reflected light together. Now, to be honest, we're kind of in the wrong latitude, wrong longitude to get the full effect, but apparently at its peak, the alignment was quite the light show. The event was dubbed the Christmas Star by the media because there's some astronomers who speculated that it could have been an alignment kind of like that the wise men followed when they were seeking for the baby Jesus, as described in the Gospel of Matthew. Personally, I have a few doubts about that, mainly because of some of the details that Matthew gives us in his account. But it is interesting to think about. And who knows? The astronomers may have it right. In the end, it doesn't really matter because there's a lot of people who are going to believe it just because it makes for such a good story, right? There are several pieces of lore that have gotten attached to the Christmas story over the centuries that really bear very little connection to what the Gospels actually tell us. And most of those traditions are harmless. The problem is we have to be careful because they can divert our attention away from the real miracle of what happened on that fateful night when Jesus was born. One of the things the Christmas star reminds us is that we need to be careful to sort out the fact from the fiction. Okay? Here's what Matthew actually tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, who are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you will come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report him to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Okay, class, pop quiz time. How many kings were there mentioned in that story? Adam and Greg, you're not allowed to answer because we were talking about this before. How many kings? It's really a trick question, okay? I know we sing My Three Kings of Orient Are, but actually there are only two kings mentioned in Matthew's account. One is King Herod, and the other is King Jesus, okay? The Bible never identifies these individuals who bring the gifts. They're not identified as kings, but as Magi. That is a word, it's the same word from we get our word magician, and in that culture referred to people who were basically as a cross between an astronomer and an astrologer, because back then those worlds kind of overlapped. But these were scholars, these were as we say, wise men who knew the stars and how to read them. The Bible also never mentions how many of these Magi there were. A lot of people assume there were three because they bring three gifts. But there could have been six, there could have been 12, there could have been a dozen or more. All we know for sure is there was more than two, because it mentions them in the plural. Consider another aspect of this story that owes more to tradition than historical fact. When you look at nativity scenes like the one we have here at the front, a lot of times you will see they're the three wise men with their gifts, presenting their gifts. In our minds, we often associate everything related to the birth of Jesus as happening all at the same time, all the same night. It's easier to keep track of it that way mentally. In reality, though, as we see in Matthew's account, these wise men weren't there the night Jesus was born. They showed up sometime later. It would take weeks to travel from the east, meaning either Babylon or Persia. It would take weeks to get there from there to Jerusalem in Judea. So if the star appeared in conjunction with Jesus' birth, and they didn't start their journey till then, it would have been weeks or maybe months later before they arrived. Now, you could work out a pattern where maybe if it was a conjunction of planets, they were watching this come together and project it out, so they could time their arrival to be there right when it all came finally together. That's possible, but that really doesn't fit Matthew's description of what happened. Consider also these two other details, okay? One, somewhere between Jesus' birth at the end of Matthew chapter 1 and when the wise men arrive in chapter 2, verse 11, Mary and Joseph have moved from the stable into a house. We're told the wise men came to the house where the baby was. Also, consider what we see, a verse I didn't read, but we're going to briefly touch on later, verse 16. When King Herod, meaning Herod the Great, heard about this potential rival to his throne, one of his responses was to have all the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem from 2 years of age and under murdered. So that's a good indication that this occurred sometime, this star appeared sometime in a 2-year range from when the wise men showed up. So we really don't know exactly when, but it's pretty sure it wasn't the exact night. It was sometime later. But sometimes, you can repeat something so much and so often that, we begin to believe it whether it's true or not. It's a good reminder, to practice discernment. Don't just take what anybody says at face value, but go back to the source. In this case, go back to the scriptures and see what they actually tell us, because that will keep you from taking a lot of wrong turns. We also need to be aware of this in thinking about the Christmas star. One of the really cool things about this story is it reminds us that we need to be aware that God can show up in unexpected places. These scholars came from the east. As I mentioned, we're talking Persia, we're talking Babylon, not the promised land, not Judea, okay? These men were from an area known more for paganism and astrology than for the worship of the one true God of the Bible. Yet, these men, who were apparently not Jewish, but came from these far-off places, had some awareness, however limited, of the God of the Jews. They knew something about the scriptures, about the prophecies concerning this anointed Savior that God would send into the world. In fact, it appears they had more awareness about the coming of this Savior than did the learned men of the Jewish king's own court. Because they show up, hey, where's this king? We saw his star. And Herod's like, who? He calls all his advisors together. Hey, y'all need to go check this out. What's going on here? So apparently these pagan astrologers had more of an idea than the learned men of King Herod's own court. God has left enough of his fingerprints in his creation for his existence to be discerned by those who are willing to look. A couple of examples for you. Psalm 19 in the Old Testament, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." It's amazing when you talk to people who study cosmology or people who study astronomy, and you talk about the existence of life on this planet, all the different variables that have to be just right for life to be possible. And somehow, against all odds, all of those dials are dialed in just right here on planet Earth. It's amazing when you look at that. And it's led some scientists to believe this is not an accident. There is some kind of design to the fact that all the conditions are just right here for us to be here. When you look at the creation, God's fingerprints are all over it. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, when Paul is talking about how God is justified in holding accountable even those people who've never heard the gospel, he says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse." So if you're really looking with open eyes at this creation and studying the physics and the orderliness and then just the sheer magnitude of what had to come together for us to be here, the Creator's fingerprints are all over the place. But not only in that, also within us. One of the big talks today is about justice. We need to stand up for the oppressed. We need to liberate those who are captive. We need to level the playing field and bring people up out of oppression. Let me ask you a question. If we are all just cosmic accidents, why would that even matter to us? If we are just highly evolved animals, why would that even be a concern? I mean, I don't see other animals worrying about justice. I see about them worrying about being eaten or eating, about killing or being killed. If we're just highly evolved animals, then what's the big deal with the strong overcoming the weak? That's the way of nature. But yet we look at that and we say, there's something wrong with that when it comes to human beings. Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because inside each of us, there is an echo of God's image. We're told in Genesis 1, we're created in His image. And even though that image has been warped and corrupted by our sin, it's not been obliterated. And there's still within us, deep down in our souls, a memory of God's justice and God's righteousness. And we yearn to see that. And so when we, no matter where you were born or where you come from, look at a situation that you recognize as unjust, there is something within you that says, this is not how God intended it. Even if you don't believe in God, you find yourself saying that. This is not right. How do you know it's not right? Because you still have that echo of God's image within you. God's fingerprints are everywhere for those who are willing to look. In order to truly know this God who's left His fingerprints on all over the creation and within us, in order to truly know Him, we have to seek out His direct disclosure of Himself. And where do we find that? In His Word. Psalm 19, after it declares that the heavens are declaring God's glory, abruptly switches at verse 7 in that psalm to describing how the Bible reveals God to us. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Where do we find the law of the Lord? In the Scriptures. Restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There comes a point when you have to deal with what God tells you about Himself. In Hebrews 1, the opening verses there, we're told, one of my favorite passages, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So God has been speaking through these people He's raised up, through these various means that He has put out. God has been speaking, but the writer says, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, Who is he talking about? He's talking about this baby that was born in Bethlehem that Matthew describes. He is the God's ultimate word to us, God's ultimate revelation of himself to us. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And get this, he is the radiance of his glory, an exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus. Because he is the exact representation of God's image. In fact, Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This one who was born in the manger was God's ultimate word, his ultimate disclosure of himself to us. That's why he's the one through whom we have to go to approach our Creator. When Paul was speaking to the pagan philosophers in Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, here's this Jewish rabbi speaking to all these Greek and Roman philosophers. And he says this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And Athens was a city full of different kinds of temples to different kinds of gods. He says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. All of us, whether you recognize God or not, you're here because God gave you breath. Paul goes on to say, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So here's a God who wants to be found. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, and here Paul quotes some Greek poets, for we also are his children. So there's that recognition again that there is, above that pantheon of gods that they served, there was an ultimate God who is our creator, who we all owe our existence to. Even these pagans recognize that. Being the children of God, Paul says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, he's revealing himself to men, that all people everywhere should repent. That means to turn around and return to God. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So God is a man, he's raised up, an anointed one, who through whom he's going to judge the world, through whom we must come to approach in order to be reconciled with our Creator. How do we know who that man is? He's the one God raised from the dead, Paul says. This baby who was born and laid in this manger would one day be laid in a tomb, but he wouldn't stay there. And that's the sign. Not just he was born of a virgin, but he was raised from the dead. This is the one through whom God has spoken. God shows up in the most unexpected places, in the musings of pagans, because he's left his fingerprints all over creation. He shows up in a manger, in a dirty stall, in a small farming community in Palestine, or he shows up in an empty tomb, bringing life and resurrection. God's truth is also found in another rather interesting place in this story, in Bethlehem itself. During the reign of King Herod, the town of Bethlehem was just a small agricultural community, about a half day's walk from Jerusalem. Bethlehem was the last place you would expect to find a king. It wasn't even big enough to have to contribute men to the local militia. That's how small it was. I mean, if you want a comparison, think of, you know, some of the communities that are scattered out around Chattanooga. You know, Dunlap, you know, Graysville. Just little places that are on the map. That's Bethlehem. You know, one of the things I like to do sometimes, you hear about a town, you look it up online, and you go down and you scroll down Wikipedia to the place where it talks about any notable people that were from there. You know, you wouldn't expect to find anybody notable from Bethlehem, save one. Bethlehem's one claim to fame was it was the birthplace of one of Israel's greatest kings over a thousand years before Jesus, David. That was his hometown. And for 1,000 years, nothing. But this prophecy that said one day God would raise up a descendant of David, an anointed one, his designated one, and he's going to come from, of all places, Bethlehem. What are the odds? God shows up in the most unexpected places. Also, be mindful that where you begin is a lot less important than where you end up. Okay? These magi may have started in a place that many considered godless and far removed from God, but they ended up in the right place. In verse 11, worshiping at the feet of Jesus. No matter where you're coming from, the right place to end up is always at Jesus' feet. You may be here today, you may be joining us online, you may be watching us later, and you're saying, Pastor, I am not a church person. You don't know where I grew up, you don't know what kind of environment I was in, you don't know what I've done in my life or what's been done to me in my life. There's no way God could want me. Listen, it does not matter where you came from. What matters is where you end up. And the right place to end up is always at the feet of Jesus. These wise men came to the right place. The Christmas story also reminds us to be alert because not everyone who shows an interest in God is truly seeking Him. I'll direct your attention back to verses 4 through 8. Herod. King Herod was interested in finding Jesus too, but not so he could worship Him. No, he said that. That's what he told the wise men. Hey, when you guys find this guy, let me know. I want to come too. I want to come show my respects too. No, not really. Herod was more interested in protecting his own prerogatives, his own interests, than in receiving God's revelation through Jesus. Know that Herod, at some level, recognized this child could be this long-awaited Messiah, this anointed one that Jewish prophecy had been calling for. Okay, he knew that. But he was so desperate to cling to his own power, he was willing to go up against God himself and kill the anointed one just so he could keep his throne. How cold, how rebellious, how ungodly in your heart do you have to be where you shake your fist in God's face and say no, like Herod did. As the old saying goes, you know, your arm is too short to box with God. There are a lot of people today, they want to lay claim to Jesus without allowing Him to lay claim to them. Some people want to have the benefits of a Savior without submitting to the rule of that Savior. They're like Herod. They want to stay on the throne. But that's not how it works. If you're not willing to turn over everything to Him, you're not really ready to receive Him. If you want to, maybe you want Him in your life, but you want to stay on your throne, it doesn't work that way. The king must occupy the throne. Jesus is not just an accessory. One of my kids had got a little art kit for Christmas, and she was so proud. She made this little monogram R to go on her favorite journal, and she was showing that off the other day. She did a great job. It was really pretty. But that was adding an accessory to her journal. Jesus is not an accessory. He's not just something you add in extra. Okay? Jesus wants to be your everything. Are you prepared to deny yourself, to give up the rights to your own life, and to fall in step behind Him? Are you ready to get off the throne of your life and to invite Him to take over that throne where He belongs? Because if you're not ready to receive Jesus. Be assured, God will be found by those who seek Him earnestly and honestly like these wise men did. These magi crossed great distances, both geographically and theologically, but refused to give up the search even when confronted with obstacles like King Herod. Instead, they kept searching until they found what they were looking for. God wants to be found by those who seek Him out. Note the experience of King Asa. It's one of Judas King's story is found in 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 4. Now the Spirit of God came to Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you're with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." For many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. God wants to be found by those who are willing to seek him earnestly and honestly. Note the words of God to the Jewish exiles preparing to go into Babylon in the 6th century B.C. Their city has fallen to an enemy army. They are being put in chains and led away to a foreign land. A land where they didn't have the beautiful temple where the prayers of God were offered up. Instead, there would be temples to pagan gods all around them. Reminders of their defeat and their abandonment by their own God. And yet God calls to them as they are being led out of the city through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:12 and says, Then when you remember me in your exile, he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God wants to be found by those who will seek him earnestly and honestly like these wise men did. How many people today even bother to want God in their lives? I meet so many people that just, don't have time for it. They're so focused on the things of this world, they give no thought to what lies beyond. One day, unfortunately, they're going to find out just how tragically wrong they were. This world is not all there is. How many people today say they want God, but they're not willing to seek him with all their hearts? God's ready to be found by those who will seek him with all their hearts. And as you seek, be receptive to the one who is worthy of our worship. In verse 11, these great scholars, think of this picture here. These great scholars who are used to hanging around the great ornate palaces of the East are willing to come into this humble home of a carpenter in Bethlehem and count it a privilege. These great scholars who were accustomed to advising the great kings of the East are willing to kneel before a humble infant. And these great scholars presented this tiny baby with extravagant gifts that recognized and honored this baby's divine destiny. The gift of gold honored Jesus' worth. Gold is a gift fit for a king. The wise men recognized Jesus' majesty as the rightful ruler, not only of Judah, but over the whole world. The gift of frankincense honored Jesus' holiness. Frankincense was one of the key ingredients in the incense that was used by the priest in the Jewish temple. The Magi recognized that Jesus was one set apart to act as a representative between God and man, that he would serve as a priest on our behalf. The gift of myrrh is perhaps the most significant of all. Myrrh honored Jesus' destiny. Myrrh was a that was used to prepare bodies for burial. Could it be that these magi, even though they came from a godless place, somehow recognized that part of Jesus' purpose was to serve as our sacrifice? The gifts they gave honored him. And when we come and recognize who Jesus really is, then we will present him with everything we have. The Christmas story also reminds us to be prepared that an encounter with Jesus can change your direction. In verse 12, we see how these wise men, having reached their destination, they're warned in a dream to take a detour on their way back home. Apparently, they had some intuition that Herod was up to no good as far as the child was concerned. And they were more than willing to change their direction, more willing than Herod was. Mary and Joseph also endured the disruption of their lives for the sake of this baby that had been entrusted to them. If you jump down to verse 13, now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Why Egypt? Well, in Alexandria, there was a thriving Jewish community, so it would be plenty of places for them to connect and to be sheltered. But to go to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill the child. So verse 14, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, reminding us of how great God is to all these desperate threads woven into that prophecy that seemed to contradict each other. And yet, God was able to move entire nations and peoples to cause all these things to come together at just the right time, just the right place to fulfill all of them. But Joseph and Mary let their lives be disrupted for the sake of this Messiah. Despite his efforts to destroy the child, Herod died a terrible death shortly after the events described by Matthew. In verse 16, we're told that when Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had been determined by the Magi. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Unlike the wise men, Herod was unwilling to set his pride, his power, and his prerogatives at the feet of Jesus. Instead, the only thing Herod was willing to do, or only thing he was willing to sacrifice, were the lives of innocent children in order to murder the one who posed a threat to his rule. Now, sources tell us Herod died in 4 BC. That's why a lot of times we say that the most likely year for Jesus' birth was around 6 BC. One of the reasons we say that, because that would give the two-year time frame that we're talking about here. But in 4 BC, we know from other sources, Herod died from a mysterious, extremely painful infection that was just like gangrene throughout his body. History has labeled it Herod's evil. We don't know exactly what caused it, but all the descriptions were it was terrible. Herod's agony was so great that he actually tried to take his own life, but he was prevented by his family. That's what history records. What a way to end up. We've seen the signs align. Like traveling stars, ancient prophecies tracked over the centuries have aligned to point to the arrival of the one whom God has designated to be the Savior and the King. As you stand before this one, how will you respond? Will you respond like Herod did, who stubbornly held on to his pride, his power, all his prerogatives until they consumed him? Or will you respond like these wise men of old, who despite starting their journey from very, very far away, nevertheless kept seeking after the one whom God was sending, and when they found him, set everything at his feet to worship him? What can you bring to Jesus? The greatest gift you can give Jesus is not gold, frankincense, or myrrh. It's yourself. Why not start this new year with a fresh new start following Jesus?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.